This afternoon we'll come from Acts chapter 2, so I invite you to turn there to Acts chapter 2 and the final part of Peter's sermon recorded there in that chapter, verses 36 through 39. And this is the conclusion of Peter's sermon, if you will, the application of it, what he calls the crowd to do in response to the word that he has preached. Beginning at verse 36, concluding at verse 39. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. If I may parenthetically insert a comment here, we mentioned earlier this morning how Peter accused the crowd at random of crucifying Christ, and there it is. He accused just in one sweep an entire crowd of crucifying Christ, making the point, of course, that every sinner crucifies him, not just those who nailed him to the cross. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This is the conclusion of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. The crowd is clearly convicted by the words that he preached. And so his first instruction to them, the very first application that he makes upon them asking, what shall we do? The first thing he tells them is to repent. This and many other passages confirm that repentance of sin is an integral part to saving faith. John the Baptist in his ministry came preaching repentance. And he preached repentance, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus as well, his first recorded words in his public ministry were repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is our goal and purpose this afternoon to understand what true biblical repentance is and to examine ourselves as to whether or not we have truly repented of our sins. Now, just to refresh your memory where we are in the catechism, if you'll look on that handout sheet that you have in your bulletin, we looked in question 85, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? And there are three biblical things are outlined. The first is have faith in Jesus Christ. The second is that we have repentance unto life. And the third thing is that we have the diligent use of the outward means of grace. Three things that are required of us that we might escape the wrath and curse of God. We examined what is faith in Jesus Christ last week. So today, the question is, what is repentance unto life? Now remember, this is something that is required to escape the wrath and the curse of God. This makes this doctrine vastly important. Repentance unto life is something that is required, something that is necessary for a man to escape the wrath and the curse of God. It is vastly important that you hear and understand what repentance unto life truly is. The kind of repentance that concerns us here is, once again, repentance unto life. That is, it is true biblical repentance that leads to life and that is inseparable from the true way of salvation. There are other, less biblical forms of repentance that do not lead to life. We are not talking about efforts of self-improvement or turning over a new leaf or merely trying to avoid the consequences of sin or simply feeling a little bit sorry about things that you've done. We are talking about repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is something in which we hate our sin because it is an offense to a holy God, where we have a true sense of our guilt before him, and where we turn from our sin by the grace that he provides and we turn to Christ, endeavoring to live a life of sanctity. That, in a very brief summary, is what is repentance unto life. Question and answer 87 gives a good, succinct, biblical definition to repentance unto life. Look there with me on that handout you have. Repentance unto life, this is question 87, is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This definition, which is thoroughly biblical and has much scripture behind its constitution, and we'll see some of that scripture in the course of this. But it gives us four essential points to what is repentance unto life. And in this definition, we find what is the source of it, what is the setting of it, we find the action, and we find its evidence. Those four points, again, are the source, the setting, the action, and the evidence. First of all, the source of repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That means the source of it is God. Like every other aspect of salvation, repentance is a grace. That is to say, it is an act of God that originates in Him, and it is given freely to the sinner, not merited by him. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, in fact, when you're already in the book of Acts, just turn to chapter 11, verse 18. Or chapter 11, verse 18, Peter has just spoken his account of his meeting with Cornelius. And the Jews heard this account and how Cornelius, being a Gentile, and his household being Gentiles, repented of their sins and became believers. And here was their assessment, their conclusion of the situation in verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." Repentance unto life is something that God grants to a man, something that He gives to a man. It is a saving grace. These people knew and affirmed that true repentance is a grace, something that is granted. The dead and depraved spiritual state of every son of Adam is a state in which there is no sorrow for sin, no real sorrow for sin, and there is no repentance of it. There is only a continual lust for more. If repentance unto life is found in any man, it is because God has granted it to him and given it to him. Scripture everywhere commands from us repentance unto life. But just like the lame man who Jesus commanded to walk, we can only obey the command if He gives the grace to do so. So, it is a saving grace. The source of it is God Himself. The second point, let's think about the setting of repentance unto life. It is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, that is the setting or the context. A true sense of his sin and a true apprehension of the mercy of God offered to him in Christ. That is the context or the setting of true repentance, if you will. Let's think of those two things one at a time. Out of a true sense of his sin. What is a true sense of sin? There are several important biblical components to a true sense of sin. The first component is that you are naturally sinful. We sang Psalm 51, in which David confessed not only his sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and her husband, but he also confessed, "From the womb I was unclean." He could not think of his present sin without also confessing his nature of sin. And so a true sense of sin must begin with this, that you know that you are naturally sinful and guilty before a holy God. But we also must know that our sin angers a holy God. Psalm 5 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. We must not look at our sins as mistakes or missteps, but evil that a holy God hates. We must also apprehend the fact and understand and confess the fact that we are filled with sin. We do not just make a few stray mistakes here and there, and just a few mistakes once in a while, but we are actually filled with sin, that we sin daily in thought and word and deed. In Genesis 6, verse 5, gives not the condition of just one rogue band of people early on in the days of the history of the world, but the condition of mankind apart from God, that the thoughts and intents of his heart is only evil continually. That is the Bible's assessment of the fallen man in Genesis 6, verse 5. Apart from Christ, we must realize that a man is filled with sin, and even one who believes in Christ and is saved by him still sins daily in thought and word and deed. So too, have a true sense of your sin, leading to repentance unto life, you must recognize that you have much sin in your life, in your heart, in your words and deeds. We must also realize, this is another component of a true sense of sin, that we cannot help but sin. Jeremiah 13:3 asks the rhetorical question, can a leper change his spots, or the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? And the answer is no. And the question is, can you therefore, who are accustomed to doing evil, can you do good? And the answer is no, you can't change your nature, you can't change yourself, no more than a leopard can change his spots. And so a true sense of sin includes this, that you cannot, as a sinner, help but sin. All of our actions and motives will always be tainted. Therefore, our only hope is God's saving grace. No efforts at self-reform will ever succeed. But we all must remember also, this is again another component of our true sense of sin, that we have besetting sins that we particularly idolize and that particularly bring out our sinfulness. Some are predisposed to this sin, others to that sin. To one man, this isn't a temptation, but this is. And we all have those dispositions, those besetting sins. And in those besetting sins, our sinfulness comes out in a way that it otherwise might not. But it is seen very clearly in besetting sins in our lives. A true sense of sin, understanding you are naturally sinful, that our sin angers a holy God, that we are filled with sin, that we cannot help but sin, and that we have besetting sins that demonstrate our sinfulness in particular ways, we must be cognizant of all of these things to have a true sense of the depth and the breadth of our sinfulness. A true sense of sin such as this is the only true basis of repentance unto life. We must admit and we must own up to the entire depth of our sin in true repentance, rather than making excuses for it or calling it by another name. Out of a true sense of sin, and also, again, we're dealing with the context or the setting of biblical repentance unto life, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. This means that true repentance is connected to and concurrent with faith in Jesus Christ. This is the context of true repentance. You must hear the Word of God and believe in the Son of God as He is offered to you in the Gospel. This means that true repentance does not mean simply that you are sorry for doing this or doing that. And how many times have we experienced that? Something is done, you feel sorry for it. But you're not sorry to anyone, and you're not sorry specifically, in no specific kind of sorrow. You're just a little bit sorry about something. That is nothing anywhere near what biblical repentance is. True repentance is toward Christ. It is because of Christ, and it is in the hope of His salvation. True repentance can have no other setting or context than faith in Christ as He is offered in the Gospel. The sinner must, as he repents, apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. He must understand and embrace the mercy of God in Christ for repentance to be true. Being sorry or feeling guilty means nothing and does not lead to life or amount to true repentance in any way unless we apprehend the mercy of God and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. So that is the context, the true sense of sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. In other words, knowing how sinful you are and knowing to whom you must repent to. That is the true context of repentance unto life. The third point, let's think about the action of actual repentance. What is it? And we see that in the third clause of this answer of the question in 87. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. With grief and hatred for his sin, he turns from his sin unto God. That envisions the act of repentance. First of all, that action is done with grief and hatred for sin. There are biblical examples, there are many of them, where true repentance is seen as a man hating his sin, coming to realize what he is, and hating what he is, and hating his sin. Job comes to mind, repenting in dust and ashes. And Peter comes to mind, asking Christ to depart from him, pleading with Christ to leave him because he's a sinful man. Grief and hatred for sin is part of repentance unto life. Grief for sin. Let's think about that first. We must truly grieve for the way that we have offended Christ with our sin. We must be disturbed and we must be unsettled by what evil has lurked in us for so long in the eyes of God. In Ezekiel 36, verse 31, God tells His people when they truly repent, they'll know it because they'll loathe themselves. They'll know true repentance because they'll loathe themselves, because they will have a true grief for their sin. In the Old Testament world, sackcloth and ashes used to outwardly express this kind of grief for sin. But where is that equivalent in our lives? And where is it in your life? We don't put sackcloth and ashes on anymore. But do we still have grief for sin? Do you have grief for sin in your life? Or is it something that you casually dismiss and have no grief over? One thing we must do is have a greater appreciation for how holy and how perfect is the true and living God. And if we do that, we would grieve as we should for our own sin, because it is our sin that separates us from a holy God. But praise Christ that He unites us with Him again by our salvation. But is that sin that is to be grieved over? Because God hates it, we are to grieve over it. Not only grief, but hatred for sin. Scripture tells us to hate sin and hate evil everywhere. Psalm 97, verse 10 is one example. You who love the Lord, hate evil. True repentance does not go on longing for the former sins or envying other people who indulge in those former sins or trying to get away with those former sins from time to time. True repentance hates the sin that it turns from. True repentance fosters that hatred for sin, hating it because God hates it. Seeing sin for what it truly is, that it is an evil and offensive thing in God's eyes. So there can be no true repentance unto life without hatred for sin. You cannot repent of something that you secretly love. Even if sin is sometimes tempting, and surely it is, sometimes we're not thinking right as we should be, and some sin or temptation looks tempting to us. It looks good to us. It looks enjoyable to us. Even if it is tempting, we are told to call it what it is and to hate it because God hates it if we would truly repent of it. So it's not a situation of admiring the sin from afar and remembering the days when you could do it with abandon. It's not that. It's hating sin because you know what it is. Before you didn't know what it was, now you know what it is. And now you're equipped by the grace of God to hate what He hates and to hate the sin that you used to love. And the actual act of repentance itself, that the sinner turns from it, that is his sin, unto God. This is the heart of what repentance is. It is turning from sin unto God, from evil to Christ, a whole new focus, reoriented toward God as the object of devotion. Now, in Greek and Hebrew, the word for repentance, metanoia in Greek, shuv in Hebrew, simply means to reverse, to turn around, to go back the other way, or to simply to turn would be a very good definition. True repentance unto life entails a turning, a reversal of focus from sin to God. And that means a radical reorientation of life with God as the new master, not being a slave to sin, but now having turned to Christ as our new master. That means in true repentance, sin is not simply sworn off. That means it is displaced by a new principle. It is replaced by faith in which God is our focus and our chief end is to glorify and to enjoy Him. For repentance to be true, for repentance to be unto life, sin must be displaced by the right thing. That is to say, true and active faith must then take over in the place, in the room, in the space that is needs to be filled by turning from sin. Sin occupies a man's mind, it occupies his life, it ties up his resources, it controls him in so many ways. If you turn from such things, that void in life must be filled with what is good, the means of grace, and our calling in Christ, and striving to be holy in life, and striving to know and to be, to know Christ and to be a better servant of His. Think of, just for a moment, the parable of the unclean spirit from the book of Matthew. And you'll recall the parable where Jesus says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, searching for rest and finding none. He returns to the house from which he came, finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he returns and takes seven other spirits with him, more evil than the first. And the last state of that man is worse than the first state. The point of that parable is, something has to take the place of the demon that's cast out. If one demon leaves, but the house is empty and swept and there's nothing left there, nothing come and takes the place, then he just comes back and he brings seven more with him. The point is simply this. When you turn from something, you have to turn to something. When a void is created, it has to be filled. When you turn from sin, turn to Christ and fill the life with things of faith. And that is the point. That is what repentance unto life entails, turning from sin to Christ. Fourthly and finally, the evidence of repentance unto life. And that is nicely summarized in the very last phrase or the very last clause there at the end of this definition. With full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. This is the evidence of repentance unto life. Very simply put, the ongoing evidence of true repentance unto life is striving to be more sanctified in life, striving to obey Christ, and to conform to the commands of the Word of God. Having a new endeavor in life to be obedient, having a new purpose to live a sanctified life before Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. A very important passage here in terms of repentance unto life and the true evidence of it. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 through 11. Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." Now, Paul is talking about comparing, really, godly sorrow, godly repentance, with the repentance of the world that does not profit in anything. And what is the fruit of godly sorrow? Faithful zeal, a reinvigorated desire to obey, striving after godliness, striving after a vindicated life. He knows that repentance is true because he says, "What zeal, what vehemence, what vindication you showed after that." There was a real change and a real endeavor after new faithfulness and new obedience. And that's how Paul could rejoice, by knowing that their repentance was true. This is what Paul calls godly sorrow, and he equates it with repentance unto life. In contrast, the sorrow of the world produces death, Paul says. What is the sorrow of the world? Well, it means being sorry, but not sorry enough to change. It means feeling guilty, but not guilty enough to endeavor after new obedience. It sometimes simply means sorrow over the consequences of sin, but not the sin itself. You see, a little bit of sorrow is a very dangerous thing. It's the sinner's self-seduction that feeling a little bit sorry is enough to prove that I'm a decent person and that my instincts are good. And when I do something wrong, I still feel a little bit sorry for it, and that is a plus for me. My instincts are good and my sorrow is good enough. And a lot of times people get into the idea that being a little bit sorry makes it okay. You can say you're sorry and something's over and done with. That's how we deal with one another. You wrong someone sometimes and you say, "I'm sorry." And that's it. The words are said and the sorrow is done. And it's a done deal. And a little bit of sorrow makes everything okay. As if our sorrow is our own little sacrifice for our sins. But our own sorrow is not enough to cover our sins. That is why repentance must be joined with faith in Christ, whose death is sufficient to cover our sins. And it is only the sorrow of the world that produces death. If our sorrow for sin is not the godly sorrow that truly endeavors after new obedience, your repentance is false if you do this, that, and the other thing. Repent for it. Say, I will not do that. I hate that sin. I turn from it. But then it still controls you. It's still something that is there constantly. That's not to say we will ever conquer every temptation in life. That is not true. But turning from that sin entails new endeavor after obedience. A reinvigorated zeal, such as Paul speaks about in here. What zeal, what vindication you showed. A desire to put that sin behind you and to embrace Christ. This is the only evidence of true repentance. It is not just words. There is evidence of repentance and assurance of forgiveness when we purpose and endeavor after new obedience. This is what vindicates a man's repentance, to show it to be true. In conclusion, let's think about the application of some of these things. And first I ask you, do you have a true sense of your own sin, its depth and its breadth? Have you owned it before God, or have you excused it in your own mind? Have you called it something else? Maybe you can call it a bad habit, and it doesn't sound as bad as calling it a sin. Do you call it what it is and own it before God in repentance? And what about your besetting sins? You have them, and I have them. Have you owned them before God, or do you cover it and excuse it as a quirk of character or something like that? Do you have a true sense of how it offends a holy God and how it is something that is to be detested rather than covered over? Do you have a true sense of your sin? But along with that, do you have a grief and a hatred of the sin in your life? Are you accustomed to it, or does it truly grieve you that it's still there within you, that you are not yet glorified and conformed to the image of Christ? Does it grieve you that there is sin in your life? It should. And you should be grieved for it today. Call it what it is and hate it because God hates it. The word calls you to turn from your sin and turn unto Christ. Turn unto Christ for strength against sin, but forgiveness from sin as well. To take the place of sin in your life, embrace Christ and be in the means of grace. Exercise yourself in faith to display sin with a growing and active faith in the Lord Jesus. And remember, you cannot simply put off a sin. Something still its place. You must turn to something. When you turn away to something, you're always facing one direction. You are to face the Lord Jesus and embrace Him and be about the things of faith. That is how you turn from sin. And it is a daily thing. Finally, be resolved this day in the grace that God gives to endeavor after new obedience in life. This is what shows that you have true repentance unto life. That your sorrow for sin is not just so many words and not just a momentary feeling of guilt, but that it springs forth in a real growth and sanctity that is from God, that is genuine. Endeavoring after new obedience demonstrates this to be the case. This growth in holiness in your life not only establishes the reality of your repentance, but it gives you a real ground for assurance that the saving grace of repentance unto life has been given to you by God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the author and the finisher of our salvation. And we do pray, O God, that you would move us to repent to you of our sins. And we do, O God. We own our sins before you. We know that they are many. And Father, you know us. You have searched our hearts and you know our failings and our sins. Teach us to grieve over our sins, to hate our sins. And teach us, O God, to truly turn from them with the grace that you give to embrace Christ and to pursue Him. And Father, we know that we are tempted by many things and that we fail daily in thought, word, and deed. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us strength in this struggle to be sanctified. We know that you have called us to lead holy lives, and at the same time we know that we will never be free from sin until that great and final day when we are glorified. Until that day, O God, give strength to struggle against sin and give us true progress in sanctity, that Christ might be exalted and glorified, that we might show forth His character in our lives. And Father, strengthen us and uplift our hearts and our spirits For we oftentimes do feel overwhelmed when a sin seems to hold sway over us, or we fall into some temptation. But give us strength in that hour, O God, and give us joy and hope in our hearts, knowing of a certainty that one day we will be glorified and we will be purged of all sin, so that we might live as you have intended us to in all eternity with Christ, glorifying him without the spot and stain and guilt of evil. Heavenly Father, give each and every one here repentance unto life for your glory's sake. Amen.